Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's one of the seven things that Jesus said, one of the seven statements that he said while he was on the cross. I want us to think for a minute, place yourself at the cross, and here he is in great pain, can barely breathe, and he uttered these words. And so we want to think about, why did he utter these words? Why is it in our Bibles, is it written in Aramaic? Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why isn't it just written that way? And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why isn't it written that way? There's a reason. And I want us to look at that in a minute. But also, I want us to think a little bit about why Jesus said this, but also think a little bit about the, I'm going to get everything ready here. Some of the false teachings, I believe, that have come from this verse. There's been some that I've heard from pulpits within the Church of Christ where they have taken this verse and taught something that I don't think is there. And so we'll look at that as well. And so while you think about those things, I want to take a few minutes just to welcome everyone here. So glad that everyone is here. And if you're visiting, I want you to know you're our honored guest and that I am not the regular preacher. And I hope that you come back and hear him because he's very good. If anything, I'm rusty. But I appreciate Cody leading the song he did at the cross. Because that song really paints a picture of what it looked like to be at the cross and what our Savior had done for us. And so as we go through these next few minutes looking at this, I want you to picture yourself being there, looking at what's going on, seeing how it fits with prophecy, what it means to mankind that our Lord and Savior died on the cross. This really comes from Matthew chapter 27, and also it's in Mark as well. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when we think about this, why did Jesus say these words at the cross? And here's one of the first things that some people will say. God turned away from Christ as he became sin for man, and God cannot be involved with sin. You ever heard that? And they go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 to make the point. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some of your translations will say that he became sin. And so they take that, and then they also go to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And they're going to marry these two passages together. And they say, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So if we take those two passages and we put them together, we could say, yeah, it looks like when Jesus became sin for mankind, then God had to turn away from him. Is that what God does? Think about this. If Christ became sin, could we call him sinless? Did he actually take the sins of mankind on him personally? Well, another way to take this phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he made him to be sin for us, is to say that he became a sin sacrifice. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul says in the Roman letter. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 uses the same terminology. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Became an offering. Paying the price. Because we also know that, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? We use that word all the time, right? It really means to be atoned. It's an atonement. In other words, to pay for our sins. Therefore, the wrath of God does not rest upon us because our sins have been paid for by the only thing that could take them away, the blood of Jesus. So, did God forsake Jesus while he's on the cross? Did God turn his back and leave him there alone to suffer? Well, John chapter 10, verse 30 makes this statement. I and the Father are one. They are inseparable. They are one being and two personalities. Can they be separate? Can one walk away from the other? And how about this one? In John chapter 16, verse 32, the scene is that Jesus is talking to his disciples shortly after the Last Supper, and they're about ready to go to the garden where Jesus is going to be arrested, and his disciples are going to flee. And he says this to them, "You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." Or should Jesus have said, "The Father is going to be with me until I'm on the cross, then he's going to leave me." No, he says, he's going to be with me all the time. He's with me because we're one. If you go down this line of thinking that God turns his back on those that are in sin, then what about you and me when we're in sin? When I am in the deepest part of my life where sin has just overwhelmed me, has God left me? Will he not listen to me? In Isaiah, that we read earlier, where our sins have created a separation between us and God, it's because we've walked away from God. All the way through the Old Testament, God has said, if you do not follow me, I will not listen to you. I will not give you blessings. But if you turn back to me, then I will listen. Did Jesus ever turn away from God? Never. So God would have always listened to him. So I really believe that that is incorrect, saying that God turned away from the Lord while he was on the cross. But then there's this other one. Some people will say, God seemed far away because he did not step in to stop the pain and suffering. The reason Jesus came to this world is to suffer and pay the price for us by his blood. It had to happen. But look at this interesting passage, John chapter 19, verse 36. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. If you remember what's happening here, it's close to the feast days, and the Jews have asked that these bodies be taken down at the cross, so they won't be there during those days. And so they go to the Roman officials and say, hey, we don't want them up there. You need to end this. So they come back, and they go to the two thieves, and they break their legs. And the breaking of their legs causes them where they can't lift themselves up to breathe, and they basically suffocate fairly quickly. You know, it's interesting. Somebody can live on a cross for like a week. And so they are shortening this by breaking their legs. But when they come to Jesus, what's happened? He's already died. I believe that the Lord didn't take away any of the pain and suffering, but he shortened. And I go to John chapter 30, or Psalm chapter 34, 19 and 20, because this is where John is quoting from. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The Lord helps him. Now that may have been that he's going to resurrect him, but I think there's a little bit more to that. Do you remember when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying to the Lord to take this cup from me? You remember what happened? Only one account tells us that angels, an angel came and attended him. Was that an answer to his prayer somewhat? To help him? And I think this was as well. His life didn't go on in suffering longer than it needed to. He'd already done what was necessary, and that's to die. Then the third thing I want you to think about is quoting the first line of a passage brings the whole passage to mind. If you remember, they didn't have their Bibles with them. They didn't have their smartphones where they could look up things. But what they had was the Old Testament scrolls that were read to them all the time. They were not broken down in chapters and verses. So when they wanted you to turn to something, they would say the first line of that text, and you would go to that. Jesus is quoting the first line of a text, and he's doing it in Aramaic because that's the regular language of the people. If he had said this in Hebrew, it would have only been for the Jews to understand. But he wanted all the people there to understand what he was saying. So he said it in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And so Jesus is really there saying, I want you to listen and look at a certain passage that is happening right now. That what I am going through was talked about by the prophets. And that is Psalm 22. And you may want to turn there. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 22. We're going to look at it because it's an interesting psalm that really points to our Lord and Savior. It's very much like Isaiah 53. It talks about the suffering servant, what was going to happen and what he was going to be like. Now, Psalm 22 is kind of interesting the way it's laid out. And when that first verse comes out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the very same terminology that David has used in two other places, Psalm 10 and Psalm 13. The very first verses, he says the same basic thing. Lord, where are you? Don't be far off. And so he starts out this way. In fact, the first five verses of this psalm, David is talking about, even though I feel that way sometimes, that God is not near me, I can trust in him. Because of all the things that he's done and that he will deliver me, David has that kind of faith. But as we go into the rest of the psalm, it's going to switch from talking about David. It's going to be like Jesus is talking in the first person about himself, what's going to happen to him. And so when we take this very first, or verse 6, it's kind of interesting. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. The second half of that verse, we understand, that sounds just like Isaiah 53. But Jesus is calling himself a worm. Why would he do that? And it's very cool. The normal word for worm used in the Bible, Hebrew word, is rema, which is also the word for maggot, things like that. But in this particular text, it is this word tolath, which means crimson worm. The crimson worm is kind of special to Eastern or the Middle East. And it's a very specific worm. In fact, it has a crimson dye to it. And in fact, you can take, and they make things out of that dye from that worm. But there's something also very interesting about this worm. When the parent gives birth to the children, the parent dies for the children. And the children eat the parent so that they can live. Kind of sound familiar? The other thing is that when this is done, it leaves a crimson stain upon the wood that it's on. So when we think about him being this particular type of worm, it fits with what Jesus said. John chapter 6, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. We did that this morning when we took of the Lord's Supper. It was an emblem of taking up his flesh and his blood to to remind us of what he's done. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The only way we can have peace with God is because he shed his blood on the cross. And we call it a lot of times the crimson-stained cross or the blood-stained cross. It saves us. We have songs that say that. So when Jesus uses this term that I am a worm, it makes perfect sense. Let's go on. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? In fact, we go to Matthew chapter 27 again, and verse 41 through 43. That's exactly what happens. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? Verse 9 through 11, Psalm 22. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far off from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In this passage, we basically see that Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be raised flesh and blood. And yet, the will of the Father is the reason he's here. He's come to be God's son. And he says, basically, his life is not going to be easy. The whole time he's on this earth, there's going to be trouble all the time. You think about our Lord and Savior. Not only did he have to die this terrible death on a cross, but he had no place to lay his head. He had no one to really comfort him like we think of about a spouse. He had a rough life. And he said, but there's none to help. There's only one person who could pay for the sins of mankind. No one else. Only in his name can we be saved. Verse 12. Many bulls surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. This term Bashan is really a place where they raise the biggest and best cattle. As Texans, we probably take that with a grain of salt, but in that area, I guess that's where they were. And Jesus is basically figurative language saying, these are the biggest and best people in Israel that are doing this, that have surrounded me. And that would have been the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. They were the ones that encircled him. They were the ones that were taunting him. Verse 13 through 15, they open wide their mouths at me as ravaging and a roaring lion. In other words, like a hungry lion. They are not going to let Jesus get away with anything. They are going to constantly be after him, constantly taunting him until he completely is dead. I am poured out like water. His life is flowing out of him. And I would tell you that I believe that Jesus died of blood loss. That his blood was poured out, as the scriptures tell us. Life is leaving him. But it also says, all my bones are out of joint. You ever had a shoulder out of joint or some other part of? My son had it happen to him quite a bit. He actually had to have surgery to fix it. Wouldn't keep happening. And it is the most painful thing. And it is painful until it's put back into joint. Notice what Jesus is saying here. All of my bones are out of joint. Think about the excruciating pain that he is saying he's going through. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. As the heart tries to beat under these stressful times that he's going through, it just can't beat. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And it is probably at this time that Jesus utters one of those other seven statements as he's on the cross, where he says, I thirst. Verses 16 through 18, where dogs have surrounded me. Now, the Jews looked at just about everyone that is not a Jew as dogs. But they especially disdained the Romans. And so they really thought of them as dogs. And dogs are not the nice little puppies and mates that we have in our lives. Back then, they were scroungers. They were ones that would take things from you. And so it says, so I'm going to stick in and get a dog. I'm going to put Romans in there. For Romans have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Romans pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Romans divide my garments among them, and for my clothing the Romans cast lot. Isn't that exactly what happened? As Jesus was on the cross, as we are sitting there and looking at the cross and we see these things happening and it's recorded in the Gospels, that the soldiers divided his garments. He said, I count all my bones. There's two things about that. One of the things is they had taken his clothes, other than probably a loincloth, where he could see everything and everybody else could. But it also means that all his bones are intact. His bones were not broken, like those of the thieves. And so as we go down through this psalm, now it's going to shift back. David has said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I still trust in you because the Messiah is going to come. And then at this point, he's going to come and say, see, because of that, because the Messiah is coming, salvation's from God. And David says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. He's going right back to what he said at the beginning. He's answering. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to say, now, be not far off. Deliver my soul from the sword. Oh, you are my help, and hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. In David's case, the dog wouldn't have been the Romans, but it would have been those that had come up against him, those that had tried to dethrone him or cause him problems. So save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answered me. And so we get down to verse 22 and 23. David has said, because God has answered my prayer by sending a Messiah, even though David never saw it, he trusted God that it was going to happen. And that this Messiah would come and do wonderful things. And so he goes on to say, I will in the future declare your name to the brothers and the congregation, I will praise you. I'm going to spread your word about it. I'm going to let people know what's happening, what you did. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Because our Messiah has come and paid the price for us. David said, that's going to happen. We need to praise God for that. We now, looking back, and praise God because he's done it. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. In verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Oh, wait a minute. You mean God didn't turn his back on him? Seems to say right here in this psalm that is written about our Messiah that God heard him when he cried. God did not turn away from the Lord and Savior. Verse 25 through 31. I'm not going to read all those verses because of time, but I want to make some statements about them. And those verses, these things are written. that salvation comes from the Lord to those who fear him. And when we use that word fear, it means to reverence him and to honor him. Those that fear him, also those that worship him, also those that seek him, and those that praise him. So we come down to the last verse of this passage, and we're going to make a few statements about that. And it says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. David's saying that those people that love the Lord, basically, that do everything that he wants them to do, that fear him, worship him, seek him, and praise him, are going to tell others about what he's done. They're going to tell people that haven't even been born yet what he's done for them. You know what? We're the people that weren't born yet. And we're the people that are going to be telling others that haven't been born yet about our Lord and Savior. Because if we don't, salvation stops with us. We are the ones to pass that on. Just as David is doing, and said he will tell those in the congregation about what his Lord had done. The very last part of this is interesting. He has performed it. In other words, God has done what he said he would do in sending his son to die for mankind's sins. And another way that you could say that is one of the last statements that Jesus said while he's on the cross. It is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus is not saying it's finished because I'm going to die. He's saying it's finished because I've done the will of the Father and have brought salvation to mankind. That's why he's saying it is finished. And so we look at all of this passage in Psalm 22, and you stand there and you look back at the cross. And you think about what your Lord and Savior suffered for you. Why can't we fear him? Fear God for what he's done. Worship him. And I don't mean worship him in the way we want to, but in the way he wants us to. That we will continually seek him in our lives. In everything that we do, no matter what we do, whatever we plan, whatever we look forward to, that God is part of that plan, the very first part of that plan. That's seeking him. And then praising him for what he's done for us. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, salvation is only to those who do those things. Christ has come to establish his church, not only to pay for our sins, but to establish his church, his kingdom that we need to be part of for salvation. Are you part of that kingdom? Are you ready to be with your Lord and Savior? The best thing that we can imagine is being with our Lord and Savior in heaven. Whatever that looks like to you, it'll be better. And if you miss out on that, you miss out on everything. If we can help you in any way, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.